So I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 7, if you want to find it in your Bibles, if you have Bible or phone. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give the hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, for example, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, the evil thoughts come. Sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Right then. New Life Church, 25 minutes on my timer. Let me just set it. And then we'll have 5 minutes to conclude. So if you are tired, then you've got 30 minutes to sleep before coffee. Let's get into it. Let's jump in. This was scheduled to be number 6 of the Mark series. However, we're landing this morning into number 3. Which obviously means this hasn't quite gone to plan. That's fine, because hopefully we'll try and get back to it this morning, back on track. Having said that, by missing some of the weeks, the series weeks, we have in turn missed some key points and key moments in Jesus' life and ministry. As a result, I'd really love to set us some exciting homework. I'm asking that in our own time, we might sit down, open the book of Mark, and just simply begin reading, highlighting what Jesus reveals about himself through his words and through his actions, and also what he's revealing about the kingdom of God coming near and drawing close to the people. Remember, that's the good news that we spoke about in week one. And within all of that, would you make note of or pay attention to what Mark pays attention to, which is people's reactions to Jesus? Maybe you can do that with your spouse, in friendship groups or in your life groups within this week. It really doesn't take that long, but I think it's properly worth going from 1 to 7 to catch up. As an introduction to Mark 7 in particular, which is where we are, you'll notice as Jacob read it, this is one of those key moments in Jesus' ministry where he presses in and you see him call out a group of people. I'm trusting that it's a good thing that we let Jesus expose our hearts together this morning. asking tough questions that in the long run provide a healing balm for weary souls and freedom for those who are captive. My 3 points, if you're taking notes, that you might want to write down, they're a little bit in your face. Point one, am I a hypocrite? Point one, am I a hypocrite? You will have heard that mentioned in the passage. Point two, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And point 2b, which is not point three, it flows on from point two, what's flowing out of my heart? I'll confess, I do move through those points quite fluidly, so point one will eventually merge into point two and point two into 2b. I know that definitely makes it harder to follow, but I'll try my best to alert when we might be moving through the points for the sake of our notes and the ability to track through the passage. Let me pray, though, before we get into this. Yeah, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you'd come right now. We've been singing the worship and praise of our God. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd just be ministering, exposing, as Jesus says at the end of this passage, evil ways in us, and providing freedom, and providing healing for weary and captive hearts. Make us attentive to your words. God, I ask that we wouldn't sink back at the what seems to be a tough passage, but that we would press in. Expose my ways right now, Jesus. As I've been ministering to this, or being ministered to by this passage over this weekend, I found myself time and time again saying, oh, Holy Spirit, expose those ways in my heart. Would I more and more seek to live a life following Jesus? Amen. Prepare yourself, because the hard landing is coming in about 3 seconds after I take this sip. Point one, am I a hypocrite? Would you look with me at verse one of our passage this morning? What do we see as the story opens out? We find that a delegation of religious leaders have made their way to watch Jesus closely. Where have they come from? Well, they've come from Jerusalem, and this particular passage is based in Galilee. The journey is about 83 miles. So if you were driving by car, that would be about 2.5 hours, but obviously, they're not driving by car. They're walking. See, that changes things drastically, because we're now looking at around 30 hours of constant walking. That in itself is a lot of time, but with overnight stops and with rests in between, you're looking at a few days of travel that these religious leaders have undertaken. I don't skip over that, because what we see here is people who have already made their minds up about Jesus. What have they done? They've traveled all this way with the intention of catching him out. See, if that was me, and I traveled all that way, I just know that the thoughts that spark this self-righteous pilgrimage would 100% at this point have developed and snowballed into bitterness, malice, and most definitely arrogance. And we're going to unravel how, in their pursuit of exposing Jesus, just a little bit of spiritual judo by Jesus himself leaves them totally flawed. I wonder if you get what I mean by the term spiritual judo. So I don't actually know much about judo, but from what I can gather, it's a defense strategy that unarms the person attacking. So if you put your leg out to go and strike me with a kick, all of your weight suddenly goes into the weight that you're leaning on, or onto the leg that you're leaning on, leaving it exposed. So if I was to target that area and sweep it away, that would leave the attacker crumbled on the floor. So the attacker leans on one leg, goes to strike, and that's where, in judo, you would strike to get the person down. And already, I wonder if this is an immediate application for us. The application that let's not set out with the same vein and with the same posture as the Pharisees as we come to Jesus, letting bitterness and anger develop and snowball us into a position where we're now just completely blind. Don't let an agenda blind you. Remain open. You know, that even now is a message from me to me. And we're going to see from verse 1 through to 5 that these leaders have actually come armed with some ammunition. They gather around and they challenge Jesus about his disciples' religious practices. What do they say? Read with me, verse 5. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands?" Notice the wording. You might not have picked it up on the first reading. Why don't they what? Live according to the scriptures? No. Why don't they live according to the tradition of the elders? Here we go. The weighting of their body now firmly planted into the ground. Thinking they're ready to strike, licking their lips. Here we go, boys. We've got him now. The disciples aren't adhering to the ceremonial cleansing of their hands. I.e., Pharisee speaking, we do this. We ceremonially cleanse our hands. Therefore, we are more righteous than them. We are better than them. Foot planted, position exposed. Now get ready for the counterstrike. But before that, let's just explore some of the context around this. What is the ceremonial cleansing? Well, what it isn't is just a hygienic pre-eating hand clean. Like the kind you do when you've chopped up your chicken or your raw chicken to make some fajitas. And actually, raw chicken's quite a helpful analogy for most of us. We know that if we were to handle raw chicken and then to go digest some of that bacteria, it's probably going to land us with a bad case of food poisoning. The bacteria, or salmonella, is not only not good for us, but it's actively harmful and will leave our body violently rejecting that which we've ingested. That's some free advice for Jacob. It's not guaranteed that he knows that. Here, though, the big distinction is that the Pharisees have fixated not on viral infection, but on moral infection, or as they would like to call it, defilement. In its rawest form, it's religious posturing and a display of a completely self-righteous attitude. And the grand irony of this, I wonder if you spot this, is that they expose the thing they expose in themselves whilst trying to expose the disciples is that they've actually become blinded to the moral infection that's encased their hearts. How do we know this? Well, thankfully, we're joined in the story by Jesus, who is about to counterstrike that heavy-weighted leg that they've just placed. But don't you think, if you were to come face to face with Jesus, that you'd see him for who he is? Don't you think you would behold his glory if you were stood with him? Well, don't be so sure, church. When you see this passage, don't be so sure. Because here before us in this story, these puffed up head knowledge geezers come in direct contact with Jesus, and they're completely blind and completely lost. And throughout the Gospels, we find so many occasions where people see Jesus, yet they don't see him clearly. We might be sat here this morning having worshipped, prayed, or set up for coffee, and we might have become completely blinded to the wonder of Jesus. How about we sit with that just for one moment? So looking on then, how then does Jesus respond to this accusation? Well, Jesus draws from Scripture, something they themselves have neglected to do, and he says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on instead to human traditions." I'm just going to wait for a few seconds, because I want us to remember who's saying these words before we read them again. "You are hypocrites, honoring me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. There you go. Jesus has said it. Hypocrites. I wonder, does that make you uncomfortable? Does it sit uncomfortably with you that Jesus calls out sinful behavior for what it is? Maybe some of us choose to read over those moments because we can't believe this lovey-dovey Jesus would ever critique people or point out their sin for what it is. Isn't that just the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, but the Holy Spirit works through people. And in this case, Jesus. You'll notice all throughout the Gospels, Jesus meets people where they are, but he never leaves them there. But please, 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 find with me, this is so, so loving. For how cruel would it be to notice someone walking around with a knife embedded in them, causing pain, even if they're numb to it, and just to leave them walk on by? You see, a loving response to brokenness is not to leave the person pass you by just because it's a little bit awkward to raise. It's an awkward topic. But to show that individual that there is something causing them pain, and if it was to be dealt with, then there'd be real genuine healing and freedom to be found. However, this aim is not to do a huge biblical exegesis of Jesus' response to sin, but we will find themes of it throughout this passage. I do, though, think it's really worth exploring that. Please, though, remember when you do see this passage, at any moment, the Pharisees could see the error of their ways and repent. Back to the point. What exactly, then, makes this gang a gang of hypocrites? Is it simply their insistence of religious practice? Well, no. No, it's not, is it? Because here Jesus isn't saying that action is wrong. We're going to see that towards the end. The point isn't that the Christian life is all heart, no action, as if we're spirits floating around in the sky, no structure, no guidance, lost. If that was to be the case, and Jesus wanted to remove all notion of structure and guidance, then Katy Perry would be the truest of all prophets when she sang, "Do you ever feel like a plastic bag drifting through the wind?" You see, a group of Christians who rejected any notion of structure or rhythm and guidance, and in fact, would be exactly that. People drifting aimlessly through the wind. If you remember back to my introduction into this preaching series, the kingdom of God, which Jesus has come to proclaim, is born by the Spirit and transforms the physical and emotional as a response. The kingdom of God does have structure and it does have rhythm. In fact, one of the best ways I've heard the Christian life described is as if we were a river. And the flow of the river would be the Spirit, but the ways of the Lord and the commands of the Lord would be the riverbanks. The river equating to the Spirit, and the riverbanks, the way of the Lord. Both of these combine to see the land around it become fresh and fruitful. So then, if it's not the desire in itself to follow something that's an issue, what then, Jesus, is the issue for you? As fair warning for your note taking, I'd suggest this is where point one begins to merge with point two, where "am I a hypocrite" now flows into the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. Jesus emphasizes the answer in verse 8 and then again straight away in verse 9, if you track with me. Honoring Jesus with their lips, with their hearts far from him. Letting go of the commands of God and instead holding on to the traditions of humans. And then again, he says, you set aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And one more time in verse 13, stating that they nullify the word of God by their handed down traditions. So what they've done is, they've established their own traditions above God's commands, showcasing, posturing faithfulness, but rejecting Jesus with their hearts. Between verse 10 and 13, we see Jesus use an example that's super specific to the context of the religious leaders, but he does cite that there's more where this came from. And so in this moment, instead of explaining that context, I'd like to emphasize maybe some of the ways that Jesus might expose that in us. And see if we, like them, might find that we can nullify the word of God via our tradition, rubbing against the grain of scripture in the process. I'll start with one that exposes me. In worship, I may lift my hands, kneel down, and bow before the Lord. In itself, it's a response to the Lord himself, but at times, and probably especially in work, where I'm around a ton of people from different Christian traditions, I may find myself looking around and thinking, why aren't they doing the same? Have they not seen Jesus? Why wouldn't they raise their hands? They must not have met him yet. And in times where I harbor those thoughts, I indeed, with these Pharisees, nullify the word of God. How? Well, I elevate my tradition over scripture. What do we find in scripture? Jesus says, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. In that example, what am I doing? I'm causing disunity by believing that an expression of worship elevates one person's response to Jesus over another. How about another? Do we hold a grudge when worship is too repetitive or in opposition to that? It's not spontaneous enough. Again, isn't that our tradition? It's speaking over scripture. Because in scripture, we find the psalmists use repetition, but then all throughout the Bible, there's a wonderful precedent of healthy structuring for the church, worship and prayer. And so the people of God are to hold these things in tension. Here's another big one, Calvinism or Arminianism. The theology of how humans respond to God and the idea of who initiates the work of salvation. In itself, it's tradition. Now, granted, both positions are derived from scripture, and those who debate between the two might often do so lovingly, but it can be the cause for raging fractions in the people of God. How about the topic of discipleship? See, I've got quite a few specific view on this, and how this is done helpfully. And I operate from within that context in my work and with a load of the local church leaders that I partner with. But discipleship can be a real hot cause for contention, can't it? See, I know the irony of this, even as I open my mouth. Do we structure our preaching or teaching, our small group ministries, to correspond with one another? Or do we leave them to be totally free, like removing structure and application? See, there's guidance for both derived from scripture. But where tradition is speaking louder than scripture, we've got to live open-handed, either side of that topic. And in doing so, ideally with unity that enables us to make sense of discipleship for this specific community, for this specific generation. Because if us reaching our community is the North Star that we're aiming towards, then we will willingly let go of our traditions. Open scripture and say, what does it look like for New Life Church to be a community of believers believing for a community, but specifically this community? That's as per tradition. What about when lips honor but the heart is far away? What might it look like if Jesus pointed that out to us? Might he say, they attend church, but their heart is far from me? They read their Bible, but their heart is far from me. They pray eloquently, but their heart is far from me. They contribute money, but their heart is far from me. They do ministry, but their heart is far from me. They love to sing, but their heart is far from me. They talk to others about Jesus, but their heart is far from me. I wonder if as I move through those examples, there were sharp moments of acknowledgement before Jesus that in some way we match some of those descriptions. Hey, even for me, that presses quite hard into some wounds. But I think it's so right that we do it. Because in Jesus calling out to the religious leaders, it's so right that I examine my heart as well. That it can be all too easy for me to stand here and feel bemused by reading something like verses 1 to 5. So it's right that we stop, we reflect, and we realign our hearts. Thankfully, and I mean thankfully, realigning is exactly what Jesus is going to do for the remaining part of the passage. Let's just briefly recap, though. What have we got up to so far? The Pharisees are rocked up, long old journey. They've come to spark out Jesus, and so far have failed miserably. Now, I haven't said this bit explicitly yet, but I wanted to wait until this moment, because it's important that the Pharisees believed that, this is about the Pharisees, the Pharisees believed that through ceremonial cleansing, what they would put in their mouths would become clean. Their concept of righteousness was outward acts leading to inward sanctification. Let me say that again. Their belief is this: by performing ceremonial acts, they are creating in themselves purity and righteousness. But what do we see Scripture say? Grace alone, by faith alone. There is no possible external way for us to become righteous and clean before God of our own doing. We can't feign forgiveness. We can't feign transformation. We can't feign renewal. Our actions can't ever achieve that. But once again, is action bad? No. But do actions make us right before God? No. So what exactly are we looking at here? Well, track with me now, verse 17 onwards, as we listen to Jesus' words. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? As a side note, I always remember Andy saying that to us in the Mark drama. Are you so dull? Looking directly in my eyes. He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside them can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evil things come from inside and defile a person. There you go. That's the phrase we're using, isn't it? Out of the person's heart is what defiles them. The big overarching message that Jesus so helpfully teaches here. That which flows from your heart and then makes its way into action, whether physically, verbally, or emotionally, it reveals who you are on the inside. As a writer, Dallas Willard, as he puts it, actions are not impositions on who we are, but are expressions of who we are. They come out of our heart and the inner realities it supervises and interacts with. What does that mean? Our actions don't shape and form our spirit. The alternative is true. Our actions reveal the shape and the motive of our heart. Hence, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And now we flow into 2B. So what's flowing out of our heart? Look at that list with me. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. It's not fun, is it? It's not fun to sit and read that list sat here on a Sunday morning. But trust me and believe me, I'm asking my heart to trust these words right now, even as they leave my mouth, where we sit and reflect on this list, asking the Holy Spirit to reveal any broken way in us. That as we do that, it's unto our restoration, it's unto our renewal, and it's unto our healing. In other words, it's really good news for these things to be exposed in our hearts and not just to be left there. I wonder what exactly these things remind you of. Hopefully, those kingdom principles that we looked at over a month ago within this first preaching series. We saw that the way of the world, side by side with the way of the kingdom. And we were invited to respond, weren't we, by choosing which kingdom we wanted to be a part of. Well, once again, as we read this passage, which kingdom do we want to be a part of? Do you live with a mask on, feigning religiosity while secretly harboring these things in your heart, yet feeling completely crippled by it? Or do you want to live in the freedom that Jesus invites you to, that the blood of Jesus purchased for you? It can so often feel far off, doesn't it? But even now I'm like, I've let these things creep in. I've had that all weekend as I've prepped this. Yeah, there's that there, isn't there? But this is where we can cling to the promises that God is faithful to restore. He is patient. He is kind. He is good. An amazing verse. He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise to hold tightly to, isn't it? When we so often stumble and let the ways of our culture drag us into chaos, will we once again choose to let Jesus' words minister to the brokenness that we might be walking in, lovingly restoring us so that we might be free again? What's it like? It's like we're sheep within Jesus' pasture. We are in his pasture. We hear that all the time, don't we? We are in him. Probably about 4 or 5 times every Sunday, probably ever since the inception of New Life, you will have heard that. We're in him, in him. That's not of doubt for those who've said yes to Jesus. But we can become really easily entangled. It's like sheep that is in Jesus' pasture that's run and tried to leap a fence outside of the kingdom, and instead they've been caught up in barbed wire. We realize the pain we've caused ourselves, and we're faced with an option. Do we, in our embarrassment and or seeming embarrassment and shame, choose to let the wire lead to our slow demise, not wanting to admit, not wanting to confess? Or do we realize the error of our way and cry out, trusting that the shepherd is good, and that the shepherd being good will come to our aid, removing the wire, treating the wound, and leaving us to graze once again in good pasture? See, that's my call to respond to you. In Mark's gospel, we find endless cycles of respond, 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 respond. So I think it'd be crazy to read a passage like this and to ignore that call to respond. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you once saw, or you were a sheep that once knew good pasture, and you've become stuck in barbed wire, trying to make sense of whether to call out again. Let me encourage you, call out, for healing and restoration is available to you. And for the rest of us, well, what does this mean for Christian living? My application, or my final application for this morning, is wrapped up within one analogy, that being vines and trellises. Now, I tested this analogy on 2 people, and 2 people don't know what a trellis is. It's Jacob and Daryl, so I'm not sure where this will land. So if you don't know what a trellis is, I think it's worth Googling what a trellis is, because I haven't got time to explain it. But our lives are to be like the vine attached to a trellis. That's the invitation of a passage like this. We're not looking to attach dead vines to a trellis, hoping somehow it's going to grow because we've done what looks like needs to happen for vines to grow. No, that would be the Pharisees, wouldn't it? Trying to forcibly achieve what cannot be done, attaching themselves to the trellis when in fact they're not really attached to the vine. Having been renewed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we have been given new life. And that new life is the nutrient that our body and our spirit and our soul, or in this vine, or in this example, the vine needs to grow and to continue maturing. That is the first and primary call of the gospel: forgiveness by the blood shed, life lived by the spirit. But kingdom principles placed in our lives will act as the trellis that will enable us as individuals and as friends and as family, and then for all of us corporately, to grow into all that God has intended for us. The trellis is a really helpful guide for growth, but it won't save us. So don't ever get to thinking that by church attendance, by hands raised, by bowing in worship, by praying a certain way, by teaching in series or hosting people for food, following sermon series in life groups for a certain length of time, or worship preached, all of it, that in itself won't save. But you, knowing that you've been cleansed by the blood, do please be a part of this church community. Do please worship expressively. Do please organize church with helpful structure, teach scripture in a way that's accessible, host people for food. Do please do all of those things that are helpful for growth. Because having now been saved, these things might act as a trellis that will enable us, and indeed all of us, collectively us, to grow into the likeness of Jesus as we so desperately desire. And the church said, amen. So there's 3 points again as the band just come up before I pray. There's 3 points just for us to ponder. Point one, am I a hypocrite? As I read through this, do I see these areas in me? Number two, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And 2b, what's flowing from my heart? Let me pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, come to passages like this, and it can be tough. It can be a tough graft to see our own ways exposed. But Jesus, we trust that as we do that, it is unto our renewal. It is unto our healing. It's unto our restoration. We do not want to live with masks. We want to come before Jesus and see you clearly. We don't want to be like the elders in this teaching who went out of the way to meet Jesus and completely missed him. Yeah, expose that in us right now. Just as we respond in worship, would you make us new? As we heard before, a new creation. Would we live in the fullness of that? Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Amen.